How does God work through history? The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke and there was light. He created the plants. He created animals, the first man, the first woman, and all was very good. And then man distrusted God. The first man and the first woman believed Satan's lie that God did not have man's good at heart. And so they disobeyed God, rebelling against him, trying to be like gods themselves. And Scripture tells us that that fall affected and continues to affect all mankind and indeed all of creation. How does God work through history in light of the fall? Does human rebellion against God reach some maximum point, and then God, day by day, little by little, overcomes that rebellion? Some modern ideas of progress assume that is the way that the world works, that year by year, decade by decade, things get a little better, a little better, and a little better. But that myth is consistent neither with history nor with biblical revelation. Today we're beginning a new section of Isaiah in chapter 28. The previous section, chapters 13 to 27, highlight God's work amongst all nations, his bringing all nations to himself. This section, which goes from chapter 28 through chapter 37, gives an example of how God works in history. As Isaiah prophesies how God is going to work, and then shows us how he does indeed work. This section today, chapters 28 and 29, give the overall principles of God's actions in history, and then chapters 30 to 35 apply those principles in a specific historical setting, and then look past that historical setting to the new heavens and the new earth, the culmination of God's plan. And then chapters 36 and 37 give us a narrative account of how God fulfills his purpose in history in one specific case, in the siege and the lifting of the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. The entire section is a reminder that God is always at work in history. But he's not at work in the way that we might think, by gradually making all things better. God brings us to this final culmination of history, not via a straight line, not by a little better and a little better year by year. That idea of progress is an Enlightenment idea, an American myth. Education doesn't lead to that type of progress. Political, scientific, economic advances don't lead to that type of progress. But God is working in everything that happens amongst every people group to bring about his purposes. Even as he blesses his people and disciplines his people, and even as he judges his opponents and shows mercy to his opponents, God is guiding all affairs to bring about the promised return of our Savior. And that will be the culmination of history. So let's look today in chapters 29, 28, and 29 at these principles that overarch God's purposes in history. There are three sections of text in these two chapters. Each begins with a Hebrew word, sometimes translated woe, here in the ESV, translated ah. You heard that at the beginning of one of the, or in the middle of one of the readings today. So the word appears at the beginning of 28, in 29:1, and then in 29:15, and that maps out the three sections of this text. It's a lengthy text, almost 1,500 words. We're not going to read it all, but please keep your Bible open as we'll look through it all, and sometimes I'll be paraphrasing things, which it will be really helpful for you to be seeing the text as I paraphrase. First heading, listen to God, or you rebels are lost. Chapter 28. We're actually going to begin with two verses in the middle of chapter 29, verses 15 and 16, because these give a brief and effective summary of the nature of human rebellion against God. So 29, 15, and 16. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You and I can no more hide from God than a clay pot can say to its potter, you didn't form me, you don't understand me. That's the idea. We are dependent beings. We are contingent beings. That is, we would not exist if it were not for others. Now, that's most obviously true of our parents, right? None of us would exist were it not for our parents. All of us are embedded in a sea of relationships from the moment that we are conceived through our parents acting out their relationship. The Scripture tells us that our relationship with God is at the root of all other relationships. Now, clearly, if God exists and the Bible is the breathed out Word of God, as we read, then we are dependent on Him. We are obligated to Him, for He created us, and we could not live for a second without His intervention. But not only are we dependent on Him, He also sees us and knows all that we do. The only being in the universe who can say, I can hide anything I want from everyone else, is whom? Only God can say that. No human can say that. Scripture tells us, this passage tells us, that God knows all, He sees all, and thus we are not autonomous. We are dependent. We are clay. He is the potter. Well, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 28 then elaborate on this idea. Isaiah here is speaking of the northern kingdom, Israel, called Ephraim here in the text because of the largest of the 10 tribes that constituted the northern kingdom. And Isaiah pictures Ephraim as a drunk man who picks up a bunch of fading flowers and weaves them into a braid and puts them on his head and thinks, oh, this is so beautiful. And thinks he's somehow now dashing and handsome because he's staggering around in his drunkenness with this bunch of fading flowers on his head. But God says in verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. And like a ripe fig, it will be eaten swiftly, suddenly, swallowed, gone. Ephraim was thinking he was autonomous, separate from God. And there was something to be proud of. And God says it's worth nothing. So what are you proud of? Is there anything really to be proud of? Will it last? Or might it disappear in an instant and be shown to be nothing like that faded flower on top of the drunken Ephraimite? In verses 5 and 6, God tells us where our pride should be and where it will lie for His remnant, the faithful among His people. Let me read those verses. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gates. He is the potter. He makes clay vessels for honorable use and for dishonorable use. He is our crown of glory. Our crown of glory is not some status or accomplishment or some bauble from this world which will soon fade and be trampled. But God is our crown of glory. He is the one that gives strength so that we might accomplish what really matters. He today gives wisdom so that we can make wise judgments to his glory. So I ask again, what are you proud of? Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, was destroyed completely by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Everything they were proud of was cast down and trampled underfoot. Verses 7 and following turn attention to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Verses 7 and 8 picture the priests and the prophets of Judah so drunk that they can't see anything. They can't even see straight. Indeed, they vomit all over the table in front of them. Now, Isaiah is not here saying that public drunkenness of leaders was the main problem facing the people of Judah. Rather, throughout Scripture, the word "be sober" is used to tell us to think rightly, to see God for who he is, to see mankind for who we are, and to live accordingly. For example, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So be sober. Yeah, sure, don't get drunk. But more than that, see rightly. See who God is and respond. Drunkenness is a picture of spiritual blindness. So that's what God is telling us. Don't be spiritually blind. For that's what the priests and the prophets of Judah were doing. Indeed, they were so blind that they rejected God's revelation through the prophet Isaiah. Verses 9 and 10 constitute their response to Isaiah's prophecies. They're saying, "Oh, Isaiah's teaching is so simplistic. It's really just fit for infants, not for sophisticated and learned people like us. We're smart. We're beyond all that little baby talk." As Paul says in Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. In verses 11 to 13, are God's response through Isaiah to this statement by the leaders. The NIV, I think, rightly begins verse 11 with the words, "Very well then." I think that's the idea. If this is what you think, very well then, says God. If Isaiah's words are too simple for you, I'll speak to you through foreigners whom you won't be able to understand at all. And that speaking by foreigners is their destruction by a foreign army. And so he concludes at the end of verse 13, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God threatens destruction because of their proud unwillingness to listen to his revelation. So how's your vision? Are you seeing clearly? Are you seeing the world around you through the lens of Scripture? Or are you drunk with the world around you? Are your thoughts, are your assumptions, are your values so distorted by our culture that you can't even think biblically? All of us have cloudy vision. That's why we need to come together and sit under the preaching of the Word every week. That's why we need personal time in the Word daily to correct our vision, to sober us from the worldly alcohol that we consume every day just by being in the world? Well, the next subsection, verses 14 to 22, tell us that the rulers of Jerusalem are very confident that they're not going to face destruction, no matter what Isaiah has said. They think, we've been smart. We've made an alliance with Egypt. We're going to learn more about that alliance in the upcoming chapters. We're safe from foreign invaders. But God says in verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. And then he mocks their confidence. In effect, they're claiming, we sat down and wrote out an agreement between us and death, so we won't die. Our safety is in lies. And so God mocks them and then says in verse 17, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. God will judge rightly. He'll measure by a plumb line of righteousness. He will measure them against his standard of righteousness, a true standard, and they will be found wanting. And then verse 20, he basically says, you made your bed, now lie in it. Now maybe your mom has said that to you sometime. They will reap what they have sown because they close their eyes to God's word. Because of their confidence in their own intelligence, because of their confidence in their own security, God will do the strange work among them of punishing his own people by a foreign army. Verse 21. And so he says in verse 22, now therefore do not scoff, lest the bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. God has issued a decree. Judah, too, will suffer. So Isaiah says, don't scoff. It's time to repent. It's time to make your vision clear. See what you have done, what God is doing. Be sober. You're headed to disaster. Now, is this disaster inevitable? Or as in Nineveh in the time of Jonah, might repentance lead to a change in God's decrees? We skipped over verse 16. Look back at it. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This is quoted twice in the New Testament at the end of Romans 9 by Paul and in 1 Peter chapter 2. In both cases, of course, who is the precious cornerstone? The precious cornerstone is Jesus himself. Everything rests on him. Reject him and you will stumble over him. And Paul uses that image at the end of Romans 9, referring to most of the Jews. But believe in him, and you will not be in haste, or as another translation puts it, you will not be in panic. You see the point? The leaders of Judah were trusting in the security that they had negotiated. But the only true security is Christ Jesus himself. He is our security. Not our political leaders, not our insurance policies, not our education, not our experience, not our street smarts. There is hope. The decree of destruction is not for all, but you must believe in the precious cornerstone, the only sure foundation, or when the flood comes, you're going to sink. So do you believe in him? He's not willing to be an insurance policy that you pull out of your back pocket when the flood comes. He must be everything to you. And so the last section in chapter 28, verses 23 to 29, begins with the exhortation, "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech." He's pleading with these leaders who've rejected him. Give ear. And then Isaiah gives an agricultural analogy, which was very simple for his listeners to understand because the vast majority of them were farmers. But it's not so simple for us because we don't really know the techniques of farming from those days. So let me give you a similar analogy with gardening methods that may be a little easier to understand. When it comes time to plant a spring garden, do you just go out and dig one day and then dig the next day and then dig the next day? April, May, June, July, just keep digging and digging and digging? Is that what you do? Or do you dig and then fertilize and then put in each tomato plant in the ground properly spaced and then put tomato cages over each plant and then plant your sweet corn in a separate place in rows? That's what you do, as experience has taught you, and indeed as God has taught you through his natural world. And then what do you do at harvest time? Do you bring in a tractor and a combine and run it over your tomato plants? No, that would be stupid. You handpick the tomatoes when they're ripe, and when the corn is ripe, you go out and pull off the corn from the stalk and you shuck the corn. Right? Verse 29 summarizes the point. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now remember what we referred to earlier in the service from Isaiah 9. The coming king will be called Wonderful Counselor. Same root words here. He is wonderful in counselor. The point is this. God, in his dealings with the world, is at least as smart as you are in your dealings with a garden. He plans carefully. He knows the sequence of actions he will take. Just as you treat sweet corn differently from tomatoes, he discriminates wisely among people. He will be just. He will be merciful. His wisdom is wonderful. And at the last day, we will all say to the Father, "You do all things perfectly." God knows what he is doing. He has his plan all laid out in front of him. So listen to him. Lean on that precious cornerstone. Trust his word. Keep reminding yourself of it. Remind each other of God's word. That's the only security. That's the only way not to end up in a panic. Listen to God, or you rebels are lost. Second main heading, God works wonders even among rebels. We've seen that God is wonderful in counsel, and we're going to see more wonders in this section. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 29 again predict disaster for Jerusalem. Here, Isaiah calls Jerusalem Ariel, and the meaning of that's a little ambiguous, but it probably means altar hearth, the place where animals would be sacrificed and burned. And thus, Ariel represents both God's justice. He pours out his wrath on this substitute for sinners. And mercy. God gives the entire sacrificial system so that justice will not be meted out on those who are guilty. Isaiah prophesies a specific disaster, a siege of Jerusalem by a very powerful military force. Indeed, God says in verse 3, "I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low." This is God's justice, God's strange work. But this humbling of Jerusalem is not aimed at destroying Jerusalem. There's a huge army gathered against them. They have no way to fight against this army, but God has a different plan. As he has laid out his plan for his garden, it's not time to wipe it out. Let's pick up the reading at the end of verse 5. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and a flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God's going to show his mighty power, his devouring power, and the enemy will disappear like a dream disappears. And we'll read of the historical fulfillment of that prophecy in chapters 36 and 37. Jerusalem is rebellious. The people deserve punishment. God will bring them low through the besiegement by a very powerful military force that they cannot fight against. But God himself both brought that force to them, and God himself will disperse that force and rescue his people, displaying his might. In verses 9 to 14, which we read, the people of Judah display the same thick-headedness that we've seen before. Once again, they're referred to as blind and drunk, but here Isaiah makes it explicit what was implicit in the previous chapter, that the problem is not literal wine or strong drink. The problem is not primarily literal drunkenness. Rather, they're closing their eyes to God's truth. And whenever we do this, if we keep our eyes closed long enough, it's kind of like the myth that some parents tell their children, don't keep your eyes crossed, they might get stuck that way. But that's the way it is when you close your eyes to God's truth. Eventually, your eyes get stuck that way, and you can no longer open them. You can't see God's truth. As we read from 2 Timothy in our call to worship, they will turn their ears away from the truth, and to myths they will be turned aside. It's one of the reasons we use this translation. We actively turn our ears away from the truth, and then what happens to us? We're passively turned aside to myths. We don't make that decision. It just happens to us when we quit listening to the truth. So in verse 10 of Isaiah 29, let's read, "For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes," the prophets are supposed to see for the people and then speak to them, "and covered your heads," the seers. And then in verses 11 and 12, Isaiah pictures God's revelation as a book. Now, picture a Bible. Of course, their books were in scrolls, most likely, at that day. But for us, picture a Bible, and picture one of those Bibles that has a little clasp over it. Okay? Now, is that hard to open? You just got to punch a little button, right? Punch, and it comes open, and then you can open it, right? It's not a big deal if the clasp is closed. It really doesn't take you any longer to open a clasped Bible than one that doesn't have a clasp. So that's the picture here, okay? That you take this Bible, the book of God's revelation, to someone who can read, you give it to him, and he says, oh, I can't read it because it's clasped. And then you take the book to someone who can't read, and even though there's someone just 5 feet away from him who can read, he says, oh, well, I can't read it because I'm just not able to read. The picture is of people who are too lazy even to open a clasp to open up God's Word. Their value of God's Word is so low, they won't even make the effort to open the clasp. So God says in verse 13, Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold. But let's stop there. Talk about what he has just said. He's giving a picture of fake religion, right? The people who say religious things, but there's no transformation in their heart. To the extent that they obey God, or to the extent that they would claim they're obeying God, they're really only obeying man's commandments. They're afraid of what other people might say or think of them. And so to make themselves look good, to make themselves look religious, they obey a set of man-made rules, and that is not the Christian faith. That's not what happens to Isaiah in chapter 6, is it? Right? Isaiah appears before the throne room of God. What does he do? He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord God of hosts. Well, Jesus quotes this verse from chapter 29 in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7 in a dispute with the Pharisees and says, that's what you're like. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now, there are those who say that all religions, including Christianity, consist of commandments taught by men. But it's interesting that Scripture itself, right here, says that any religion which consists of commandments taught by men is worthless. So if the Bible is just commandments taught by men, then the Bible itself says it's worthless. God says it's worthless. But if these are the true words of God, if these scriptures are breathed out by God, if these sacred writings are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, then we must respond with our minds, yes, say these are true, understand the truth, and we must respond with our affections, with our hearts. We must love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We must treasure him, like as Nathan referred to that passage from Matthew 13, like the man who finds a treasure in the field and out of his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So let me ask you, are you honoring God with your lips, but your heart is far from him? Are you living a more or less Christian life, but really doing that to impress other people? Turn to the precious cornerstone. Turn to Jesus. Confess. Come to him by faith. For see what he promises in verse 14. I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That last part quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, let me read 13 and 14 together again. Be amazed at this. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far, far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. Does that make sense? These people deserve judgment. And God says, I'm going to work wonders among them. Again, the same word as we see in wonderful counselor. What he is saying is that all alternative sources of wisdom will come to nothing. But here is truth. Here is what you need. God works wonders even among rebels. And that brings us to our last section. God transforms rebels for his glory. His wonderful work is that amongst the rebels, some he takes and gives them exactly what they deserve. And some, out of his mercy and grace, he transforms. We already read verses 15 and 16, the beginning of this section, about the potter and the clay. The potter is the one with wonderful plans, and he takes some of this worthless clay, this muddy gunk, and fashions it into a vessel for honorable use. And God displays more of his wonderful counsel in verses 17 to 21. In verse 17, the picture is a little difficult for us to understand, but it's simply one of fruitfulness beyond measure, an abundance of good. And then in verses 18 to 20, Isaiah displays God's transformation of rebels and indeed of the entire rebellious society into God's people. There are three types of changes in successive verses here. First of all, in verse 18, there's a transformation of the intellect. The eyes are opened, the ears are opened. Verse 18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. So these people had turned their ears away from the truth. They were turned aside to myths. These people had said, oh, I'm not going to open that class. That's too much work. But God takes some of them and enables them to hear his word. So Nathan's boss, Adam, blind, and God opens his eyes to see. Second, their affections are changed. Verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. So no longer indifferent, now eagerly consuming the words of life, trying to discover who God is and responding with great joy, fresh joy, in who God is and what he reveals of himself. So we give God great glory when we see him as treasure, and he transforms us so that we do find joy in him. And then third, in verses 20 and 21, the entire society is transformed. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. And then he elaborates on that in verse 21. Whether the evil is injustice or rebellion or theft or the mocking of God, all evil will be ended. And God will bring about a complete transformation of former rebels. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's the way God, the gardener, is working his garden so that all this comes about. Verse 22. Now there, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob. Why does he mention Abraham? That seems out of the blue. The idea is this. When did God start working with the people of Israel? It was when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God's original purpose in calling Abraham is realized when all the families of the nations are blessed through him. Genesis 12, verse 3. God has created a new people for his own possession through the seed of Abraham, through this precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so, picking up in the middle of verse 22, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. Those who go astray in spirit were those who at one time were only honoring God with their lips. But God takes those with no true faith and brings them to understanding. And then verse 23, as they see God's children, what we would now call the bride of Christ, without spot or blemish, holy, set apart for God, they sanctify God's name. That is, they proclaim that God's character is perfect. When they see what he has done, transforming rebels into his perfect, spotless bride. And furthermore, they sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. That is, they proclaim that all of God's dealings with the people of Israel have been right and just and good, that his strange work of bringing punishment to his people was right and just. And all these difficult to understand ways that God worked over centuries and millennia were exactly right to glorify his name. And so they stand in awe. They worship like those cherubim of chapter 6, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth and all of history is full of his glory." That's the goal. That's the goal of history. That's Isaiah's summation of how God works in the history of gathering a people to himself out of rebellious mankind. So let's reflect on how God does this. He always calls on fallen rebels to listen to him to repent. Think of deceiving Jacob and conniving Judah and adulterous David. Think of Jesus' preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He always calls fallen rebels to repent. Second, he always works wonders, showing mercy to his rebellious people. Think of the Red Sea. Think of Elijah at Mount Carmel. Think of the cross itself. And third, he always transforms rebels for his glory. Think of those people in Nineveh. Think of Paul's conversion. Most of all, if you believe in him, think of your own conversion, transforming a rebel for the glory of his name. The God who works through history will bring about his final plan. And we'll see more of that in the next few weeks. But how does that plan work out in your own life? You are a lump of clay in the hand of God. You are not divine, though of course you can gather around yourself teachers who will tell you that. God's goal is not for you to have a comfortable, pain-free life, though again, you can gather around yourselves teachers who will tell you that too. And God's will is not even that you have your best life now, so you can go turn on the television and listen to preachers who will tell you that. You're a lump of clay in the hand of God. And God would be perfectly just to say after forming you, "This thing leaks. It can't serve the purpose for which I made it. Let me just toss it away." He's the potter. He has authority. He knows all about you. He knows your every fault. You can hide nothing from him. He knows your every thought. He knows your every intention. He knows your every rebellious inclination. And you are a rebel, so listen to him. He speaks and calls rebels. There's no hope apart from him, but he works wonders amongst rebels. He delays our deserved judgment. He sends forth his word. He patiently works with us. He overcomes Satan and restrains him so that ultimately Satan can do no harm for us. Indeed, God uses Satan's wiles even to bring us to faith and cause us to depend on him. And then by his grace, he transforms rebels for his glory. He set up that precious cornerstone, that solid foundation, Jesus himself. And the one who believes in him need never panic, need never flee, need never be afraid. So be humbled. Be humbled. Confess your pride. Confess your self-centeredness. Confess your thinking and acting as if you are independent of God, as if you are autonomous of him. The gospel is for rebels. The gospel is for sinners. Jesus died for rebels. So turn to him and be saved. See him as your joy. Call on him and find the greatest of all joys. Let's pray together.